Okay, this passage we're looking at this morning, which closes out John's gospel, believe it or not, follows the miraculous catch of fish that we looked at last time, and its primary purpose is to narrate the restoration of Peter to ministry, because obviously he was carrying a lot of baggage after denying Jesus three times, and he had an awfully big role to fill in the formation of the church. And so Jesus, knowing all that, really focuses attention on Peter in order to restore him. And it also addresses the future of this particular gospel's author, John the Apostle. And so in essence, it frames for us the ministries and the futures of two of what Paul called the pillars of the early church. You know, in Galatians, Paul says the pillars of the church were James, the brother of Jesus, who led the Jerusalem church, and Peter and John, and of course Paul himself became one. But let's just read this first section of this passage, which describes the Lord's restoration of Peter. So starting in John chapter 21, verse 15, it says, "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said, 'you know that I love you.' And Jesus said, 'Feed my lambs.' Again, Jesus said, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He answered, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Take care of my sheep.' The third time he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, 'Do you love me?' He said, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said, 'Feed my sheep.'" Now, this happens according to verse 15, the very first verse that we just read. When they had finished eating the breakfast, remember when they had the miraculous catch of fish, Jesus was already on the shore cooking up some breakfast for them, and he said, "Bring some more of the fish." Peter goes out and pulls in the net with 153 fish. They took some of those fish and made breakfast for everybody, for the disciples. I think it said there was nine disciples who were there. And you can kind of imagine, if you put yourself in that place, the joy that must have been going on over fellowshipping over that meal, because they'd just seen a miracle, a miraculous catch of fish. Remember, they'd been out all night, not caught anything. Jesus said, "Throw your net on the other side of the boat." They did, and brought in a miraculous catch. And then just being in the presence of the resurrected Lord and being with him and enjoying fellowship with him. And so you can imagine the mood must have been pretty good. And so, as we imagine what this looks like, there's nothing that indicates that the conversation between Peter and Jesus that went on was held privately. In fact, I think it suggests very clearly that Jesus was saying this in front of everybody to Peter. Okay, so everybody that was there was listening to what was going on, and in fact, that makes sense because that they would hear, because as I'll describe in a minute, Jesus' denial—I mean, Peter's denial of Jesus—was a very public thing, right? And so his restoration from that denial should also be kind of a public thing. And Jesus' purpose here clearly was to restore Peter from the shame of that denial that had happened on the morning of his crucifixion, and then to commission him for the ministry that lay ahead. Now, recall that Peter had not just denied the Lord, he had boasted beforehand that that was something that he would never do. And so he really kind of set himself above the rest of the apostles. In fact, what we're about to read, Matthew 26, 33, says, "Peter replied, 'Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will.'" So he's saying, okay, I don't care about what the rest of these guys do. I'm never going to fall away. I'm never going to do that. And Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And then the same account, from a little bit different perspective, in John 13, 37, Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." So not only is he saying, "I'm not going to deny you," he's saying, "I'll die for the sake of not denying you." And again, Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." All right, so because of the very public nature of Peter's boasting that he would never deny the Lord, and of course his very public failure to live up to that boast, Jesus here restores Peter in a very public sort of way. And so that was for Peter's benefit, and for the good of the church. You know, so yeah, Peter needed to be restored by the Lord. He needed to have to know that the Lord forgave him for what he did, and to be commissioned by the Lord himself for the ministry that lay ahead. And so that it was important for him personally, but it was also important for the church to know that, you know, that Peter was going, you know, he was going to have a great pl a place of great leadership, and that to know that Jesus really had forgiven him for what Peter had done. And so back up to John 21:15 at the top of the page, it says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? All right, so now each of the three times that the Lord addresses Peter, he does so in a very formal way. He doesn't say Peter, whose name he had called him, you know, who Jesus had given him. He doesn't even say Simon Peter. He says Simon, son of John, which was Peter's given name. That was who he was born. So that was the most formal way of identifying him as a Jew, Simon. And then his last, they didn't have last names back then, but they would identify which Simon by son of John, or actually it would have been son of Jonah in Aramaic or Hebrew. John is kind of the English word for it. But Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? All right, so you know that very formal rendering in asking the question, "Do you love me more than these?" Is I think important. But the first thing we need to ask is what these here is Jesus referring to? Do you love me more than these? What's he talking about? You know, do you love me more than you love these other disciples who are present? That's one possibility. So Jesus is asking, "Do you love me more than you love the rest of these guys?" Okay, that'd be one possibility. I don't think that's the correct one. Do you love me more than all the accoutrements of your fish, you know, all your fishing gear? Do you love me more than your occupation? Do you love me more than your vocation? That would be another possibility given the setting, because all that stuff would have been there in the midst of the scene. But the third possibility, which I think is the more likely, is do you love me more than these other disciples love me? So Jesus is asking a question, is your love for me greater than everybody else's? Which is kind of an interesting question, right? And one that would be hard to answer. One that Peter, before his denial, probably would have said, absolutely right on, Lord, right? I think he got changed a little bit by his failure, which, you know, failure is really never a bad thing, as long as it molds us, as long as it changes us, as long as we learn from it. You know, Peter learned from his failure, and he realized that maybe I, you know, shouldn't be kind of as high on my own abilities or on myself that as I have been, or as my tendency is. You know, and the fact is, you know, Peter had never shown himself hesitant in comparing himself with others. You know, we just read about that boast. If ever, all the others fall away, even if everybody else falls away, I'm not going to. You know, and then he adds to it in the passage from we read from John. Even if that leads to death, even if it's necessary for my faithfulness toward you, Lord, to lead to death, that is what I will do. Now, of course, as the events unfolded, we see the emptiness of those boasts, right? So whatever use Peter would be to the Lord and to the church depended upon the forgiveness of Jesus and his reinstatement, Peter's reinstatement among the disciples. Okay, so let's look at verse 15 again. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? All right, now there's been a lot of teaching on this passage, trying to focus on and to draw a distinction between the words that John uses for the word love. Have you ever heard that? You know, because it says the first two times Jesus asks the question, he uses the verb form of the word agape, which is the word we kind of most know for love in the scripture. And so the first two times he uses that word, Peter, in every one of his replies, uses a different word for love, which is the word for brotherly love, phileo, which is, a different word for love. But finally, in the last question, Jesus doesn't ask, "Do you agape me?" He asks, "Do you phileo me? Do you have brotherly love for me?" To which Peter replies, "Yes, I phileo you." And so, the argument goes that the verb form of agape is a stronger form of love than is phileo, which again, you probably, I've heard this taught a good many times. In fact, I probably in the past taught it myself, but I wouldn't do so now because it really, throughout John's gospel, he interchanges those two words for love and uses them, without really any distinction at all. In fact, that's kind of a common theme throughout a lot of the scripture. There's not a real big difference in the two words in terms of how they get used. And so to draw a distinction between one, that agape is a greater kind of love than phileo, is probably an improper distinction based on the way that the words are used in the scripture. And so because of that, and because the words are used interchangeably, I think that drawing the distinction between the two here is kind of a stretch. And so instead of focusing on the question, "Do you love me?" and the response, "Yes, I do," I think we should instead focus on Jesus' purpose in asking the question. And his purpose in asking the question of Peter is to restore Peter and to commission him for the ministry that lay ahead. And so the whole point of the questioning is to get Peter to the point of consciousness where Peter acknowledges that the Lord knows what's in his heart, because that's where he winds up. Basically, he says, look at verse 17. The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now, here Jesus changes the word for love, but again, don't think that that means a whole lot. But what matters is what is Peter's response. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And so three times Jesus asked Peter about his love for the Lord. And do you think there was any significance to him asking three times?
Denial three times.
Right. Peter denied him three times. So three times Jesus asked the same question in order to, again, it's a restoration. He asked him three times, once for each of Peter's denials. And the third time exposes a hurt in Peter. Now, that hurt was not just because the Lord had asked him three times, that the asking three times also brought up for Peter his own hurt over having denied the Lord three times, because surely he realizes the significance of it as it was happening, right? So the third question got Peter to the place where Jesus wanted him to be, and the place where Jesus wanted him to be is Peter saying, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And so, yes, the resurrected Lord does know all things. He knows better than Peter what's in Peter's heart. And what's in Peter's heart, by what Jesus knows, that what's in Peter's heart does not disqualify him from ministry. Lots of times we think, we disqualify ourselves from ministry because we're all going guilt and shame or on self-condemnation. But the Lord doesn't do that, okay? The Lord knows what's in their heart, and he still wants us to, he wants to empower us for ministry. He wants to empower us to love. He wants to empower us to carry his name. He wants to empower us to spread the gospel. Even though he knows well that he's working with hearts that are far from perfect, but they are renewed. And so, instead of Peter's own heart disqualifying him for ministry, these questions brought him to the point where Peter sees that the knower of all things, in spite of the failures of Peter's heart and the failures of his character, the knower of all things commissions Peter for three times for what he has, or for what Jesus has for Peter to do. And what is that? What does he want Peter to do? What is feed my sheep, take care of my lambs? Again, two different words are used for lamb and sheep, and again, don't draw any. There's no reason to draw a distinction between the two. Feed my sheep, take care of my lambs. This is all about the commission. It's all about getting Peter to the point, restored him to the point where he's ready to go out with God's help to do what Jesus has for him to do. And what Jesus has for him to do is to feed the sheep, to take care of the lambs. And so this is how love for Jesus is to be manifest in the church, especially among its leaders. So how does our love for Jesus, how is our love for Jesus supposed to be manifest in the church? It's supposed to be manifest in the church by taking care of and feeding the flock. That's the role of shepherds. That's the role of those who are commissioned for that work. Love for Jesus manifests itself in taking care of the lambs and feeding the flock. And so, really, it's the work of ministry is that of the good shepherd. Go back and read John chapter 10. Jesus wants to equip and empower us by his own love, which his love then equip, we love because he first loved us. His love of us allows us and empowers us to love him. So then, in loving him, we can love others and take care of them and see that they're properly fed. And so, that's what Jesus wants. He wants us to be equipped and empowered by love in order to do what Jesus did in his own ministry back in chapter 10, which is to be a good shepherd, to help take care of the flock. Now, notice that this ministry of feeding and caring for the sheep is described in verbs and not in nouns. Feed my sheep, tend my flock. If Peter was being commissioned for an activity, not for a position or an office. We tend to think of being a shepherd as being first in the church of an office to hold or a position to hold. Being a pastor is a, you know, is a is an office that's held. No, being a pastor is all about pastoring. It's about caring for people. It's about tending to the flock, and that's what Jesus is calling Peter to do here. He wasn't calling him to the office of a pastor or a shepherd. He was calling them to be a shepherd. He calling Jesus, Peter to be a shepherd, and the sheep that Peter is called to tend for. Notice Jesus says, "Don't." He doesn't say, "Feed your sheep." He says, "What? Feed my sheep." They're not Peter's. It's not Peter's flock. It's not. It's Jesus' flock. It's Jesus' sheep. Feed my sheep. Okay, and that should always be the heart, the context from which pastoring is done. We are taking care of Jesus' people. It's the people of Jesus whom we're taking care of, and doing so is an activity.
Jesus said earlier clearly that only the sheep know his voice.
That's right. Yeah, we're not called to know the pastor's voice. We're called to know the Lord's voice, and what the pastor is supposed to do as a shepherd under the good shepherd is to point people to Jesus. One of the main things we want to do is be able to connect people with the voice of Jesus so they can hear and know and follow him on their own. Now, the pastor has a role in that, but that role is always to point people to the Lord himself, to point the Lord's sheep to the Lord, point his flock to the Lord. All right. Now we can see from Peter's writings that he took this commission to heart and passed it along to others as well. So look at the bottom of your page. It's from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." All right. Yeah. So notice that Peter calls them again, verse 2, be shepherds of whose flock? God's flock, be shepherd of God's flock. And now notice also that Peter does not see himself as the founding elder or the preeminent elder of the church. He's seen that way in some circles, particularly Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics use the passage that we're reading this morning from John to basically put Peter as the preeminent apostle. And it's from him that apostolic succession flows. But Peter never saw himself that way, nor did the Lord ever say that really about Peter. You know, here he says, he calls himself a fellow elder. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, not as a lead elder, not as the one who's over you. I appeal to you as a fellow elder. Okay, so he saw them as being equal to him. You know, they're all, yes, he was a significant leader in the church. Yes, he had a specific role in the formation and the spread of the gospel, but he considered himself, and the Lord considered him, one elder among many, one overseer among many, not a really particularly, not the preeminent one, not the founding one. And so, you know, there's nothing in Jesus' commissioning of Peter that places him above all the others, is the point. And so, you know, if anything, he's commissioning, the commissioning establishes kind of a humble servant's heart in Peter. You know, what this interchange with Jesus did was it reminded Jesus, Peter, of his boasting, so that he could repent from that attitude of, okay, I'm better than everybody else. Doesn't matter if everybody else falls away. I'm gonna hang in with you, Lord, even if it means being led to death because of it. You know, instead being a humble leader, and that's what he said. That's what he says here. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You know, so leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ are never to lord their leadership over those entrusted to their care. And that's the absolute opposite heart of the Lord. What the Lord, you know, the way that true leadership and true authority is established in the church is through having the heart of a servant, of serving the others, not because we've been given a position from which we lord over others. True authority in the church comes by serving others. So it's almost, you know, if you think of an organizational chart, you know, there's no hierarchy based on positions in the church. The only authority comes, it's basically upside down. By being a servant of all, you have the most authority. And so, you know, we want to kind of flush that hierarchical understanding out of our thinking, because it really has no place in the functioning of the church. Because hierarchy is all about what? It's all about position, holding a place. You know, when you're in a hierarchical system, when one person leaves or dies or whatever, what do you look for? Somebody to fill that position. Well, that's not the way the church functions. The church is a living organism. It's a body, and it's based on service, and authority comes by serving others, not by the position that one holds. That's why we always ought to think about the activity of leadership and in the church in terms of verbs and not nouns, in terms of activities and not positions. You know, in the Protestant church, we call the leaders of the church as pastors, right? And yet, you know, there are many people who hold that position who really don't have much of a gift for pastoring. You know, they might be a teacher, or they might be an administrator, or they might be an evangelist or something. But for some reason, we've come up with this position which we call pastor, which really is just a position to hold rather than a function to flow in. Okay, so think in terms of verbs and not nouns, and all that comes through right here, because Jesus is instructing, he's commissioning Peter not to a place but to an activity. Feed my sheep, tend to my lambs. This is what you're called to do. Okay, so and Peter, and as he's instructing his fellow elders, he says, be eager to do this, not because you have to, but because it's a privilege, it's a joy. Be eager to serve. And then be an example to the flock through your own humble service and leadership. Okay? All right, so next, Jesus prophesies how Peter's going to glorify the Lord at the end of his life. Now, so all the way through John's gospel, the death of Jesus is equated with the glorification of Jesus, all right? And so not that Peter's death is going to glorify the Lord in the same way that Jesus' death, there's no way it could ever glorify the Lord in the same way that Jesus did, But still, there is a glorification of the Lord that's going to come through the death of Peter. All right, so let's just read that, verse 18. Very truly I tell you, that's on the back of the page. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." All right, so Peter's a destiny would be to do what he claimed he was going to do way back when, right? I'll follow you even unto death. That was going to be his destiny. It wasn't going to happen in the timing that Peter thought that it was going to. It was going to happen decades later. And so, in fact, Peter would wind up doing what he previously boasted about. It just wouldn't happen in the timing that he thought, nor would it happen in his own strength. On basis of his own ability. If it had to happen on basis of his own strength and his own ability without the help of the Holy Spirit, guess what? It didn't and wouldn't happen. But he was given help from the Spirit. And so that one day he would glorify God by following Jesus unto death. And that death would, in fact, glorify God. Now, church lore holds that Peter was, in fact, crucified during the persecutions of Nero. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible, obviously, about it. There is no contemporary historical account, really, that speaks of that. Probably the earliest one came a couple or 300 years later that Peter was, in fact, crucified during that persecution that happened under Nero in the mid 60s, basically the same time that Paul was killed, and that hit Peter's execution did happen by crucifixion. There is also the rumor, the tradition, whatever you want to call it, that Peter was crucified upside down. I mean, there really is no good historical evidence for that at all. But it's something that's been talked about. I'm sure y'all have all heard that, right? Peter's said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified the way the Lord was, and so crucify me upside down." Who knows if that's true, but there is no good historical evidence for it. Okay. But what happened was, the Lord's prophecy about Peter's death here was in fact fulfilled. Peter did follow Jesus even unto death. And remarkably, Peter lived and served for three. Imagine the Lord telling you this. Okay. Let's go back and read it again. He says, "Very truly, I tell you." Okay, so this is Jesus. So by now, that when he says, "Very truly, I tell you," it's something that, pretty solid, right? It's going to happen. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. That's kind of a play on a proverb. But he's saying, basically, when you were younger, you could do what you wanted to do. But when you're old, you're going to be forced to do something you don't want to do. And what you're going to be forced to do that you don't want to do is to stretch out your hands. Someone else will dress you and lead you to where you did not want to go, which was to his execution. And Jesus said this to indicate, this is John's commentary on what Jesus said. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And so just imagine, Jesus saying this to you. And then you have this prophecy of your own death hanging over your head. And for 3 decades, Peter ministered knowing that this prophecy was kind of hanging over his head, this prediction. And, but the thing is, Peter had been forgiven of the shame of his denial, and the decades of ministry and then finally martyrdom are the fruit of the restoration that Jesus sowed into him in what we just read. Jesus restored him. And that restoration empowered, equipped, enabled him, along with the help of the Spirit, to live decades, knowing that his end was going to come and he was going to follow Jesus into death, kind of in the way that Jesus died. But that didn't stop him. Okay, the restoration empowered, equipped, enabled him to persevere. Now, John, of course, was writing this when, after this had already happened. John knew that Peter had died, and And so he knew also how powerfully the Lord had restored Peter, because he knows how what happened in those 3 decades after this. And so, the message, I think, for all who read this, it's both clear and it's filled with hope. We're all going to waver in our faith, right? Peter wavered in his faith in spite of his boasts. I mean, he did not he wasn't strong enough to fulfill the boasts of his professed faith, and he wavered. We're all going to waver in our faith, but Jesus always stands ready to forgive and to restore us as we follow him. Now, that's comforting, right? Our failures don't disqualify us. In fact, in many ways, our failures qualify us to be, and it's the restoration of the Lord that qualifies us, that makes us stronger, knowing that our failures don't define us, that the Lord speaks restoration into us, and he lifts us up out of our failures and strengthens us to persevere and to go on as we follow him, because that's what, that's the last thing that Jesus said to him. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, what? Follow me. Okay, following the Lord is going to involve, it's going to involve wavering in our faith and allowing the Lord to restore us and to redeem us and to reconcile us and all over again and to strengthen us for what lies ahead. It's just part of the process. But the good news is that the Lord, Peter did something that was pretty bad. It was a pretty bad wavering. It was a significant wavering in his faith, I would call it. Okay, and yet that didn't disqualify him. The Lord restored him and commissioned him for the work that he had for Peter ahead. Okay, so Jesus always stands ready to forgive and to restore us as we follow him, and that's good news.
I was just thinking too that Peter didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit to help him either.
No, that's why he couldn't, you're right. I mean, on his in our own strength, one of the fruits of the Holy, actually both a fruit and a gift of the Holy Spirit is faithfulness. And it's one of the, I think it was faithfulness is the only one that's actually listed in both places as a gift and a fruit. And so it takes the Holy Spirit in order for us to be faithful. It takes the Holy Spirit to strengthen us to do something that's beyond our own self-orientation and selfishness. Peter, in his human strength, when it came down to overcoming the fear that he faced that early that morning, as he was, as his Lord, the Lord had been arrested and was on trial, that fear, Peter didn't have enough in him to overcome that fear. But faith overcomes fear. Holy Spirit inspired faith. Holy Spirit inspired love overcomes fear. And it takes that enablement of the Spirit in order to do that, to overcome our fear.
Was he really wavering in his faith, or he was just succumbing to his own flesh?
Yeah, I think it's both. I think it's he was succumbing to his own weakness and to his inability to do what he professed. He professed a faith that his flesh was not able to. His professed faith wrote a check that his flesh wasn't able to cash, as in modern vernacular. And so he had to, he needed God's help in order to do that. And Peter, we know, he failed again. And when he came to, with the Holy Spirit's help, he came to Antioch, and based on the pressure of the men who had come from James, he separated himself from table fellowship with the Gentiles, the very thing he'd been doing. Now, when the men from James came and sat down at the table, Peter, basically reverted back to legalism. And even Paul writes in Galatians there in chapter one, even it was so bad that he even led Barnabas astray. And so, yeah, I mean, Peter's wavering. Our wavering doesn't end with the receipt of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us to overcome, and to move on, and empowers us. But it's no guarantee that we're not going to fail. That our human weakness, that our adherence to the flesh, is not going to, even with as believers who have the Holy Spirit, you know, it's no guarantee that we're going to overcome our fears and our faithlessness. And, you know, we're almost always asking the Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, right?
You were saying that leaders can't be and teachers of the word can't be true teachers unless they were sinners. And that's true. There wouldn't be any teachers if they weren't sinners and renewed. But those that are listening to the teacher, it depends on what kind of eyes they're looking. They've been looking at it through the eyes of the world or through renewed eyes, because they don't hear anything either, because they dismiss him as just another sinner. You know, the same boat as they are.
Yeah, it's, you know, we're all still working through the imperfect filter of our weakness is always there. I mean, whether you're teaching, we're always learning, right? We're always growing. I'm constantly amazed at people much more so when I was preaching more, but people would come up to me and say, I was just so moved by what you said. And I said, oh, really? And so they start telling me, and I'm thinking, that's not at all what I said. I mean, it's not even close to what I said. That's the opposite of what I said. And so, you know, so it's just people hear things through their own filter. And it's, you got to trust the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit's moving, you know, he's going to be working it through the word somehow in the hearing, the speaking in the hearing, in order to give the person what they need in that particular moment in time. You know, it's like, I got to the point where it's like some people I would say, please don't quote me. You know, don't say Greg said this. it's, you know, it's just Bob. But so it's all, we're all, you know, we all still are in the midst of weakness, and we're all dealing with that. And we're all, you know, in process of being conformed to the image of the Lord.
Already benign.
Yeah, we're all already benign.
Paul gives us that example.
Yeah.
I mean, he's a great example, because he says all along that, you know, he's a sinner, but he's going to be in the race to, you know, you got to be in the race to win it. It's a daily thing.
Yeah, and perseverance is a big part of that, and it's not quitting. You know, the consistent, there's several, what I would say, consistent exhortations for the people of Jesus that are in the scripture. One is to stand firm in grace, you know, just not depart from the grace of God, you know, not give up on grace. I mean, not, grace is what got us here. It's what keeps us here. It's what'll get us to the end. But the other is just not to quit. It's to persevere, you know, not to, you know, no matter what happens, just don't give up. We're not once saved, always saved, in my opinion, my humble opinion. but we have to persevere. There is such a thing as giving up to the point of walking away from the Lord. And the exhortation of Scripture is to don't do that. You know, don't quit. Don't give up. Because one of the things that have caused me, probably got, that have caused me to come closest to giving up is not because I felt like the Lord didn't do something he was going to do, or what, because of what the Lord did that I wasn't expecting. It was because of my own failures. You know, I was thinking, okay, well, I'm not made for this. I mean, it's just, this isn't really, I can't do this. And so that's what we're seeing here, is that, you know, in spite of a whopper of a failure on Peter's part, the Lord was encouraging him and empowering him through his forgiveness and the commissioning of him for what lie ahead, to not give up. You know, your failure doesn't disqualify you. If you allow the Lord to restore you, it actually is a strength, because then you can empathize with others who are having the same failures, who are, you know, also fellow imperfect folks in the midst of weakness.
That's part of the whole new covenant. That I think people forget is that God said, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, and I will remember your sins no more.
Right.
Period.
Yeah, it's fundamental to the love of God that he keeps no record of wrongs. I mean, we're the ones who disqualify, and, you know, we're worse than disqualifying ourselves. We're way better at disqualifying others on the basis of their failures, right?
That's a little different to me, trying to keep the law.
Yeah.
And keep trying to keep that just falling back to where Peter fell.
Yeah.
And they're trying to keep the law. It's God's ahead of He's forgot about it. Move on.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you can imagine that the other disciples, when Peter denied the Lord after he had so boastfully said that he wouldn't do it, you know, they had to think, there had to be a little bit of a, some judgment there. All right, now next, the attention in this passage turns to the other great pillar of the early church, who's the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, the author of this gospel. What would his future hold? And now, so the image we get as we read this is, you know, so at some point they finish breakfast. I think, you know, Jesus has restored Peter in front of everybody because I think it needed to be done very publicly. But then after that's over, they start walking down the beach. They remember they're on the shore of the lake. Start walking down the beach, and John is following them. Verse 20. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" All right, so this identification of the beloved disciple as the one who leaned against the Lord at the Last Supper, I think it's important because it serves to establish the credibility of his witness, right? Okay, that's one thing that's going to happen a little bit further down as well. So everything, you know, everything that we've read in this gospel account comes from one who was intimately associated with Jesus, so intimately associated that he was the one who was leaning against the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. Okay, you know, Peter had prodded John to ask the question, "Who is it that's going to betray you?" And so, you know, Peter was curious, you know, what, all right, so Jesus, okay, you just told me what my future held. Yeah. You know, so Peter hadn't totally gotten over comparing himself to others, right? All right. Well, tell me about the painful death that he's going to die. You know, what's he going to have to suffer? You know, because we know misery loves company, right? So he asked Jesus, verse 21, when Peter saw him, he asked the Lord, "What about him?" And Jesus' answer is essentially, "None of your business," but not quite so blunt. Verse 22, Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." So, you know, don't worry about the other guy. Focus on what it is you need to focus on, and what you need to focus on is following me. You follow me. Don't worry about him. And so our focus should always be on following the Lord ourselves, rather than on how others are following him. But we always like to compare ourselves to others, right? But the problem is, when we compare ourselves to others, it's going to do one of two things. It's going to, on the one hand, if we're comparing ourselves to somebody who we think is doing a much better job of following the Lord than us, right? It's going to lead us to have feelings of inadequacy and failure. On the other hand, if we're comparing ourselves against somebody who we think is not closely as walking as closely with the Lord as we are, what does that lead to? Pride and self-righteousness. And so all of those are bad outcomes. Don't compare yourself against that. You know, in fact, Paul says right at the end of 2 Corinthians, he tells them, here's what you need to do. Don't worry about comparing yourselves to others. Examine yourselves to see that you're in the faith. That's what we should be constantly have a process of self-examination to see how we are, you know, and comparing ourselves to the Lord and who he is and what he's called us to do. We don't want to be comparing ourselves to others. And so that's what, Jesus is saying to Peter here, don't worry about him. You follow me. Worry about what you need to worry about. But apparently, because of what Jesus had said here, the rumor spread among the church that John was not going to die before the second coming of Jesus, because Jesus said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? And what business is of yours?" You know, but now we said that this last chapter reads as if it's an add-on to what was originally distributed as the Gospel of John. Now, for those who weren't here last time, you know, there is no manuscript evidence of that, because there is no manuscript that doesn't have chapter 21. And so it could very easily have been written by John with some, with some editorial additions by some of John's followers. And so it always was part of the gospel. You know, it was always, you know, intended to be part of the gospel. But it reads like something that was added on, because at the end of chapter 20, you have a, you know, it says a very clear conclusion about the purpose of the gospel. Here, as we're reading this, you know, it sounds like there's something that's been added on. You might ask, okay, well, why was an add-on necessary? And I'll tell you that a good reason why it would need to have been added on, if the whole church is believing that John's not going to die until Jesus' second coming, based on what Jesus said, and John dies before Jesus' second coming, what is it going to do? It's going to create a crisis of trust in the veracity of the word here. And so this is almost like an editorial prologue where the church is kind of explained, okay, well, that's not really what Jesus said. Okay. He didn't say that this epilogue about the church's belief about John's mortality is really the belief of the church is really not accurate, because that's not what Jesus said. So look at verse 23. It says, because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive till I return, what is that to you? Okay, so, you know, seems very clear that that's kind of correction to a misunderstanding amongst the church about the mortality of the apostle John. So in spite of the rumor that was very well held, the rumor spread among the believers that the disciple would not die, Jesus didn't say that John wasn't going to die before his return. He just said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? Peter, mind your own business.
That reminds me, you know, people even today take a scripture and say, well, this is what it means, and give our own interpretation,
right,
of it, and get off, which is,
yeah,
kind of what's happening here.
Right. Yeah. People, you know, tend to hold on to their interpretation of the scriptures more tightly than they do the words themselves. Right. Mm-hmm. I'm always kind of saying, okay, well, let's just, what's the text say? You know, one of my favorites that I hear all the time is my favorites, strongly held interpretation, is in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, you know, where everybody, you know, The standard interpretation that everybody holds on to is that the disciples were somehow empowered by the Spirit to speak in the natural language of those who were listening, right? But that's not what the text says. It says they all heard in their own language. They, you know, so to me, it was a mass gift of interpretation of tongues, that the disciples were speaking in tongues, and the Holy Spirit had poured out a mass gift of interpretation of tongues to those who were listening. Because if you think about it, you know, logistically, 3,000 people are there, all different language. Okay, all you Fergians, go over here with James, and let's get, you know, it would have been impossible logistically. No, what the text says is that they heard. It doesn't say the disciples were speaking in the other languages. It says the people were hearing in their own language, and so I think the reason that interpretation has held so well is because of conservative evangelicals who are trying to explain away the gift of tongues and interpretation to make it more palatable to their desire to quench the activity of the Spirit in the modern church. So,
but it still happens today. I mean, people hear it in different languages, and it's the same person speaking, and they'll hear it in whatever they
hear. That's right. And I'm not saying that it doesn't happen that way. I mean, it could very well happen that somebody,
I'm saying it's not that you're hearing it.
Yeah, we're hearing it. Right. Yeah. So, yeah. So that it could be, yeah. But, just pay attention to what the text says. But, you know, let's not hold on to our interpretations. You know, yeah, sometimes interpretations are necessary to, you know, and sometimes the text leads to various interpretations of the same words, because it's not real clear. But, you know, where it is clear, let's just pay attention to what the words say. And so this passage, here the text itself clarifies for us the misunderstanding of what Jesus had said. They misunderstood what John's mortality was going to be based on a rumor. But this is saying, no, that's not what he said. What he said was, if I want him to stay alive until I return, what is that to you? So again, Peter, it doesn't make a difference. Pay attention to what you have to do. Not worry about John. All right, so the point is, and the reason for this explanation is, if it is in fact true that this was added after John died and it kind of created a crisis of confidence in the testimony, that, you know, no, we can trust what John wrote and taught, even though he died before the Lord came back. All right, so in fact, you know, that's specifically his trustworthiness is what the next verse says, verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. So that everything we've just read in this gospel is a trustworthy eyewitness account of what happened. It's the testimony of the beloved disciple, John. It says he wrote this all down, and we know that his testimony is true. Now that sentence definitely sounds like it's added on by a third party, right? We know that his testimony is true. That's the John wouldn't write that about himself, right? So we know, we being whoever that was, his followers or his disciples, we know that his, John's, testimony is true. We can tell, we can verify ourselves that his testimony is true. Now, the testimony ends the way it began, you know, with an expression of the utterly unparalleled greatness of Jesus. Verse 25, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Now, recall how the last chapter ended, John 30, 20, verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. All right, so not only are there many other signs that were not recorded, but many other things that Jesus did as well. You know, in fact, so many other things, this says, that if all of them were written down, even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. No, that'd be a lot of books, right? Mm-hmm. So surely this is hyperbole to some degree. But just think about all the books that have been written over the last 2,000 years about Jesus. I mean, mm-hmm. that'd fill a lot of libraries. There's been a lot written about Jesus. And there still is, and there will be more. So what this says is that the world itself is a very small and inadequate library for the testimony of Jesus. You know, this realm in which we live cannot contain the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, what John wrote was but a small part of the honor due to the Son of God and to his ministry on the earth. So, you know, his is a revelation that's too amazing for words to express, really. And yet, all we have to express him and them is words. And, you know, that's what we have to hold on to and to share what he has accomplished. And so I think the only fitting way to end this is with the words with which it began, which also speak to the greatness of the Lord Jesus. So John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, Lord, thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that in your eternal purpose to be united to us through the power of your life, that you sent your Son to make that union possible. You sent your Son to make a way where there was no way, to live and to die and to be raised to life so that we might too experience in him our own death and resurrection, so that we might receive the gift of his life, so that we might be brought out of darkness into light, and in him to become in a very special way sons and daughters of the Most High. So Lord, we thank you for this gospel. We ask you continue to work the power of it, the truth of it, the grace of it, that filled Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came to the full of grace and truth. May that grace and truth work in and through us and continue to mold and conform us to his image as we lean on and rely upon you. Lord, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your goodness and grace, and we ask your blessing upon these words as they continue to work their way into our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.